to the Lord, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to gather in this place. You have provided this for so many years, and we just praise you. And we know, Lord, that we have no other agenda than to behold the Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way. You have promised us, if we would come as little children, that you would reveal these things to us. You promised if we would come as dry ground, you would rain fresh water upon us. You've promised if we would come with our mouths open wide, that you would fill them. And so work in us that attitude of childlikeness that receives from you. And we commit this session to you and these meditations. We pray that we might behold the Lord in a living way. Instruct our hearts and then write indelibly your living truth for us. We thank you that we can trust you for that. And we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 3, please. In our discussion of the Gospel of John, we have come to the first of 14 discourses that our Lord Jesus has that are in the Gospel of John. And this is the discussion with Nicodemus. You remember that we have based this whole series on John from that wonderful passage in John 20. These things are written that. So he tells us why he gave us the Gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so he says that he gave us this Gospel so we might know who the Lord is, that we might trust in the Lord, and that trusting we might experience life in his name. And so because of that verse, we've been asking these three questions of every story in the Gospel of John. Who is Christ? That we might know him. What is faith? That we might trust him. And then what is life? That we might enjoy him. That's why he's given us the book. Now, according to John chapter 3, we have just finished, in fact, a little more than just finished, the answer to those three questions. Let me just review that. According to this discussion, Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, who is Christ? And the answer is, he is the substitute Savior for snake-bitten sinners, for perishing sinners. According to this chapter, what is faith? Faith is looking as a snake-bitten sinner to the substitute Savior, just beholding the Lord. And then what is life? Life is the life of the eternal one. Remember, eternal life is not primarily duration. Life that goes on and on, not in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, it's quality of life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. And so it's the knowledge of the Lord. So we say life is the life of the eternal one living in my heart. And so those are the answers to those three questions. Now last week I introduced four statements that were made in the discussion. As Jesus talked with Nicodemus, there were four statements made that have been viewed as controversial. And by that I mean they've been variously interpreted by God's people. Now I'm not dealing with the destructive critic who just criticizes God's word. I'm talking about those who love the Lord, but they don't all see things the same way. They all have a heart for the Lord. They want to understand God's heart, but certain verses are viewed differently by God's people. And so let me just mention those four problems again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first is chapter 3, verse 5, and I'm going to have Dick read that, please.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
And so the first problem, and we answered it last time, has to do with the word water. We're born of water and the Spirit. what is meant by water. And there are various interpretations to that. I won't go over that again. If you missed the discussion, just see Lillian, or in the box there are the tapes. Just grab one of the tapes from last week. The second problem area, or various interpretations, is from the block of verses, verses 5 to 8. I'm going to have Dick read that.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
The question that is involved in that particular passage has to do with the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit. And the question is, since Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit, was still about 3 years down the road, how could somebody be born of the Spirit before the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost? And there are various interpretations to how people solve that. And it also involves all the Old Testament believers. And so the believers pre-Pentecost and their relationship to the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that last time. Then John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You might be surprised that there's a problem connected with these verses, but there is. I'm going to have Dick read those two verses.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him."
The problem with that passage is that some approach the word world and whosoever in different ways. Some say that language is large and unlimited, and world means every person in the world, and whosoever means every individual in the whole world. Others say no, sometimes it's restricted. And so the world he's talking about is the world of the elect, only the Christian. And so there are those who say that these words are used in a restricted sense, and it's the age-old controversy between those who are inclined to the Calvinistic view and those who are inclined to the Arminian view. Some say God does it all, and some say man has a part, and so that's that big controversy. And then the fourth is in John 3:5.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water..."
John 3:8. There we go again.
"The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
The last controversy has to do with that figure of speech called the wind. And Jesus uses that as an illustration. What is the wind a picture of? Some say it's a picture of this, and some say it's a picture of that. Last time I presented the principles involved with the first two questions. How people look at water, and then how the believer is related pre-Pentecost to the Holy Spirit. So I want to briefly mention these other two, and then if we have time, I'd like to at least begin to introduce who is Christ from the rest of chapter 3, after the discourse with Nicodemus. In other words, verses 22 to 36. Now, before we look at that third problem passage, I need to remind you again how we're dealing with these problems. I am not at all pretending that I have the answers to problems that God's people have not agreed on through the years. I am not going to take some lonely stand against the united voice of church history, or how God's people who love the Lord and know 10 million times more than I do, and say, well, they're wrong, and now here's what's right, and you got to believe what I'm saying. We're not looking at it that way. I'm not trying to solve the problems. I'm admitting the problems. I'm saying they're here, And God's people have approached it in different ways. And so what I believe the Lord has done for me is He's given me principles on how to approach the problem. Not the answer to the problem, but how to approach the problem. And I honestly believe that sometime the approach to a thing is more important than the solution you arrive at when you're trying to solve the problem. You know, it's possible to have very strong arguments and win an argument. Become very dogmatic and stand up there and proclaim this is the way it is. But to do it in such a way that you lose a friend. To do it in such a way that you become arrogant, that you become proud, that you become judgmental, that you become divisive instead of a unifying influence. And so the approach is all important. And I just want to share some principles that God has given me that I apply when I come to a thorny issue, and I'll apply it to this one, to this thorny issue. And by seeing the principle, you're not going to end up saying, oh, now I know what it means. But I hope God will use some of this to say, now I know a way to honor God as I approach thorny issues like this. So these are principles of approach. I'm going to have Dick read the verse again. Just verse 16, please.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Now, in simple words, the hot spot in this verse, or the problem that some have with it, is what theologians call, or some theologians call, limited atonement. And by limited atonement, they say Christ did not die for every single individual on the globe. He only died for those who finally accept Him. In other words, He died for the elect. He died for the church. He did not die for everybody. Whether or not that's a scriptural position is a question all its own. Certainly, it's a logical position. The logic is this. If Christ died for everybody, then everybody would be saved. And we know that the Bible doesn't teach that everybody is saved. Now, it's important to note that those who hold the doctrine of limited atonement, that He didn't die for everybody, He died only for a group called the elect, they do not have what has been accused of them. They do not have a low view of the blood of Christ. Some who approach that say, by limiting the atonement, you're toning down the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they're accused of minimizing the blood of the work of the Lord. The fact is, they claim that there is infinite value in the blood of Christ. In other words, the blood that Jesus shed is efficacious enough to save anybody on the planet, everybody on the planet, if He wanted to. See, it comes back to His choice. Or if there were 10 billion more worlds, His blood would be enough to forgive every sin of every person in every world God ever created. So their argument is not that the blood can't forgive. Their argument is that God decided that He would only save a group. The blood is valuable enough and infinite enough to wash anybody. So it's not the blood that limits salvation, it's His choice that limits salvation, His sovereign choice. If He wanted to save everybody, He certainly could, but He decided to only save a group, and we call that group the church, or the elect, or the chosen, and then He allowed the rest to go to the judgment, to the hell that their sin deserves. So they teach, the words they use is this: His death is sufficient for all, but it's only efficient for the elect. It's only efficient for those who finally respond. So you could see how someone would come to John 3:16 For God so loved the world. Let's say, wait a minute. Words mean something. And God loved the world, everybody in the world, and whoever believes in Him. And so they go back and forth. And of course, they have answers for that. They say, well, read your Bible. World doesn't always mean world. For example, in Romans chapter 1, 8, Paul went out into the whole world and proclaimed the gospel. Well, everybody knows that doesn't really mean he went in the whole world. He just went in the known world and the world of his day. And in Luke 2, you know, the beginning there, Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be enrolled. You say, well, that doesn't mean all the world. It's just talking about those in the Roman Empire and so on. So they say world means not necessarily world. We have a world wide web. That doesn't mean everybody in the world has access to the world wide web. And so words are used in different ways. Sometimes it's restricted. Worldwide fame. Someone has worldwide fame. Does that mean everybody in the world knows them? Not necessarily. Sometimes it's not restricted. Like Lillian is the best wife in the world. See, that's not restricted. She is absolutely all individual. She's number one. Anyway, you can see why there's a controversy. One group teaches that the word world means group. That God died, the Lord Jesus died for a group called the world without distinction of age or country or character or condition. And others say, no. He died for every individual in the world. The world means every person. Now, I honestly believe, I'm not going to do this because that would bore you to death, but I believe that I've been through this controversy enough times that I think I could machine gun at you verses to prove he died for every individual and verses to prove that he died just for a group called the elect. As I said, I'm not going to do that because then you'd only have another opinion of a sinful man and you don't care. I hope you don't care about my opinion. We're not here to find one man's opinion over another's, so I won't bore you with that. Let me suggest for you four or five simple principles of approach. When I come to a problem like this, what would honor God? How can I approach such a problem? And so let me make these suggestions. The first principle is this: leave God's truth, God's verses, leave them in the Bible where God put them. Don't go into the Bible and grab a verse and pull it out and say, I'm right, here's a verse, that's it. Leave God's truth in the Bible. For example, glance at John chapter 6, verse 37, please.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out.
Well, now see, the Calvinists love the first part of that verse. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the Arminians like the second part. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. One is all God's part. God draws them, they come. And the second part is, no, it's your responsibility. He that comes to me. Look at this verse, please, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23.
This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
You see the first part of that? You see any sovereignty in there? This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And the Calvinist said, see that? The cross was no accident. God planned it from the beginning. And then the second part of that same verse. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You're responsible. God planned his death. You killed him. You're responsible for killing him. It's in the same verse. It's not like one verse is here and one's way down the road. It's in the same verse. And my suggestion is, when you come to the Bible, leave the verses in the Bible. Any view of the Bible that tones down God's sovereignty is probably incorrect. Any view of the Bible that tones down man's responsibility is probably incorrect. The Lord has given me a wonderful library, and I thank the Lord for this library. And one of the books I have, I really treasure this, it's not really one book, it's a whole set of books, by a man named Charles Simeon. Have you ever heard of Charles Simeon? An old Anglican, 1759 he was born, so long time ago. And I have a set of books in 1810 that he wrote. Anyway, he wrote commentaries, he wrote one wonderful book on types in the Old Testament, and so on. Anyway, he asked this question way back there in the 1700s. They were going over this thing, and the same argument. And he said, now does the truth lie in this extreme with John Calvin? Or does the truth lie over here in this extreme with James Arminius? Or is the truth somewhere in between the two extremes? And here was his answer. He said, the truth does not lie over here in this extreme with John Calvin. And the truth doesn't lie over here with James Arminius in this extreme. Neither is the truth somewhere between the two extremes. And he gave this marvelous verse. Or not verse, it was a word. He said, the truth is the full acceptance of both extremes. Now, that's not a wild man. I believe that man was taught of God. He had some wisdom from heaven when he said that. And the full acceptance. Leave God's truth in the Bible. For example, you say, God is love. It is true that God is love. That does not contradict His holiness. And so when you come to verses that say, God is love, believe it with all your heart. Pull out all the stops and believe it. When you come to verses that say God is holy and His holiness requires a stern necessity of judgment, believe it with all your heart. When you read verses like this, He tasted death for every man. And when you read verses like this, that those who are destined for destruction even deny the Savior that bought them, believe it with all your heart. And when you read that He died for the church and gave Himself for the church that He might present to Himself a bride holy, without spot and blemish, believe it with all your heart. When you read that God is not the author of sin and confusion, believe it. When you read that God is so wise, He can allow what He hates because He rules the good and overrules the evil, believe it with all your heart. In other words, come to the Bible, and when you read it, believe it. Don't try to reconcile it. When you read of the Godhead, that there is a Father, and there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit, and that there are three distinct persons, believe it. And then when you read there's only one God, believe it, because God says it. It's a call to faith, and we're called to believe. Pull out all the stops and believe the Word of God as you come to it. I don't know about you, but when I come to mystery in the Bible, that doesn't discourage me at all. I bow before that. Because otherwise, God's Word would be the size of my peanut brain if I could understand everything. I'm glad I don't understand everything. Because this transcends man's wisdom. And we come by simple faith. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Sure He did. The Bible says He did. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Sure He did. The Bible says He did. Is it true that there's none that seek after the Lord, not even one? Absolutely, the Bible says that. Is it true that those who seek will find? Exactly so. The Bible says it. And believe it with all your heart. Is it true that only those that God draws will come to the Father? Absolutely, there's a Bible verse on that. No one comes to the Father except He's drawn. Is it true that if He be lifted up, He'll draw all men to Him? Exactly right. That's true too. And so leave it in the Bible. They're not contradictory truths. They're transcendent. And may God help us to just leave the truth in the Bible and believe every part with all your heart. That will save a lot of problems. My second suggestion is this. When you come to a truth, base it on Scripture and not on human wisdom, not on reason, not on logic. God says this, logically then, this must be true. Don't go there. God says this, that's true. God says this, that's true. Don't deduct. Because He says this, therefore this. For example, does God will that the elect believe and be saved? Yes, there are many, many verses that teach that. God wills the elect believe and be saved. Does God predestine the non-elect to be damned? See, a lot of people would take Romans chapter 9 and they would call attention to the verse, He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and no mercy on those He doesn't want to have mercy on, and there are vessels fitted for destruction. That's not a clear passage because it begins with what if. What if? It was like in John 21. What if John lives to see the coming of the Lord? What if? So you can't prove it on that. The Bible never comes out and states clearly that God predestines the lost before the foundation of the world. There is a verse that says God predestines the saved. Your name is in the book of life from before the foundations of the world. And so someone would say, well, it's logical. If God, before the foundation of the world, chose the elect, clearly those who are not elect were chosen to be lost. Maybe. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in the Bible. And so don't conclude it. Don't base it on human wisdom or logic. You say, that seems reasonable. It doesn't matter if it seems reasonable. Is it scriptural? Now, I'm not saying it's unscriptural. That might be the case. Here's how the Bible states it. Number one, God wills that the elect believe and be saved. There's no question about that. And praise God for that. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. What is the clear statement about the non-elect? God wills the rest be saved if they believe. Now, they probably won't believe. And we know they're not going to believe. But that's how it's stated. God saves the elect, and God wills that those who are not elect believe and get saved. That's how it's stated. And so I'm just suggesting, state it as the Bible states it. It's His pleasure that all will come to Him and be saved. You say, well, it seems reasonable that God's a God of love. You probably heard this argument. Somebody said, God's a God of love. How can He allow suffering? How can He allow disease? How can He allow sin? If He's a God of love, and then they use their mind. If He allows a God of love, then He can't allow this and that. And don't use your mind. Use the Bible. And He is a God of love. He's also a God of wisdom. And He is wise enough to allow what He hates because He can turn the curse to a blessing and reverse things and so on. And so that's why if you're going through trial, He doesn't say, if you're going through trial, let a man ask God for grace. You won't see that. He said, if you're going through trial, let him ask God for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. You need wisdom because God, who is sovereign, is wise enough to allow what He hates in the world. And so He takes us forward in wisdom. So tell the Christian, and don't be afraid to tell him, that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Let him believe that and enjoy that. But I would bite my tongue to a stump before I would tell someone, you've been elected to damnation and there's no chance for you to come to the Lord. Be very, very careful of stating that, because the Bible doesn't state that. The third suggestion is this. Be careful not to make God's attributes work at cross purposes with one another. In other words, God is a person. Let me just turn this tape over. God is a person. We divide him up like a pie, but the Bible doesn't. And so God is love, and God is wise, and God is good, and God is sovereign, and God is merciful, and God's omniscient, and God's omnipresent, and all of that. His love will never contradict His justice and His holiness. His immutability will never contradict His truth. Does God change? You say, no, God doesn't change. Can you find verses in the Bible that said God changed His mind and God repented? Sure you can. Is there a contradiction? No. Does that transcend man's reason? It certainly does. His wisdom can never contradict His goodness. I call attention to that because in this particular issue, there are two attributes of God closely connected. I'm going to have Dick read. Pay close attention to the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God in these verses. Romans 8:29.
For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren.
Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Don't try to understand predestination apart from the foreknowledge of God. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
Notice the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2. The King James doesn't use the word chosen. It uses the word elect. And it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so when you're studying any problem text, make sure that you balance the attributes of God, all of the attributes of God. And so these are simple suggestions, and I don't think they're controversial. Leave God's truth in the Bible and believe what the Bible says. Don't base anything on your wisdom and your logic. Base it on what the Scripture says. Study everything in the light of who God is. Those are wonderful, wonderful principles. Here's another principle. When you state the truth, be very careful not to lay sin at the feet of the Lord. In other words, think before you speak and ask God to help you say it in such a way that you're not registering in someone's mind that God is weak or God has infirmity or God is sinful or He's unjust or He's a hypocrite or He's not telling the truth or something like that. For example, I've heard some say God saves the elect and passes by the non-elect. See, I wouldn't state it that way. I know what they're saying, but I wouldn't state it that way because that could register in someone's mind when you say, God passes by the non-elect. They might think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Levite and the Pharisee passed by that helpless person beat up on the side of the road and couldn't help himself. And God condemned the Levite and the Pharisee, called him sinful because he passed by a helpless person. And then they say, well, God did the same thing. And I'm just saying, I wouldn't state it that way because that would suggest in somebody's mind that God tells us not to pass by the helpless, but He's going to pass by the helpless just because of His choice. We say, the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then say, but some that you preach the gospel to, God will never draw them, and so there's no possibility, no matter how much you preach to them, they're ever going to respond to the gospel. That might register in some mind that God is insincere when he makes the gospel offer to anybody. In other words, they would say, God says, come, but he's not going to draw you, so you're not going to come. Is that a real invitation? And I'm just saying, be careful how you state it. I'm not saying change your mind about it. I'm just saying state it in such a way that someone won't say, well, God's a hypocrite and God is a sinner and something like that. For example, those who hold election say that election is based on the pleasure of God. God chose because he wanted to, and that was his pleasure. And then we come to a verse, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and the death of the ungodly. And so some think, well, God's acting like a hypocrite. Outwardly, he looks sad because some will be lost. But inwardly, since it's based on his own determination, he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I'm just saying, be careful how you state it and how you express it so that sin is not laid at the feet of God. And then my last suggestion is this, that ask the Lord to give you a Christ-centered, common denominator approach. I am so convinced as I go on with the Lord that God's people, though they differ, they agree in far more than they differ in. And it just seemed like we always emphasize the differences. And this group believes this, and this group believes this, and there's divisions made, and it has to wound the heart of God. Ask God to give you a Christ-centered common denominator. I'm not saying water down the truth. I'm not saying be a compromiser. I'm not saying try to balance it. I'm saying there is common denominator ground. For example, Calvinists and Arminians believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient to save anyone. Emphasize that rather than divide. Emphasize that. Calvinists and Arminians believe that all who come to Christ in faith will be saved. Emphasize that. That's where they agree. And there won't be all of this division. Calvinists and Arminians believe that God has an elect church from all over the globe, every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And they're all his elect. Emphasize that. They all believe that. That's a precious truth to fellowship around. The parable that he gave, he bought the field. He said the field's the world. He bought the field to own the treasure. Both are true. He has a treasure, but he buys the field to own the treasure. And I think those are things we should emphasize. It's so sad in my heart to see one side's accusing the other of heresy. This one, oh, if you believe that, that's salvation by works, and that's all, man. We can't have anything to do with that. And the other, oh, that's just sloppy agape. And they just believe that God loves everything is based on grace, and man has no responsibility at all. I read one statement that says, there are two groups of people in the world, the righteous and the unrighteous. This division was made by the righteous. Well, you could see how that would be so controversial. Our approach to the problem, I am convinced, is far more important than any solution you'll ever come up to. Ask God to give you an approach, and you'll probably have other principles beside this. Seek that Christ-centered common denominator way of expressing the truth so you can have fellowship with God's people. One of the things that blesses my heart, since God has begun to teach me, and someone said, which denomination you belong to? I like to call myself trans-denominational. Not interdenominate, just trans, because I get a chance to go to charismatic churches, and I preach at a conference at a Lutheran church, and I go to the Episcopal church, and you wouldn't believe some of the... I'm going to... Should I tell them about the soaking meeting? No, I better not. Forget that. I got something coming up scared me to death. I don't know what I got myself in. I got to tell you, Mom. Yeah, everybody wants to hear it. All right. No, because that tape might go out. That might be devised. You're right. See me later. I'll tell you later if you're interested. Anyway, we are in Christ Jesus. Is Christ a son of God? And you say, yes, he is. He's the son of God. Are his people sons of God? Yeah, because you're in Christ. Is Christ an overcomer? Yeah. Are you an overcomer? Are you in Christ? You're an overcomer. Is Christ dead to sin and alive to God? You in Christ? You're dead to sin and alive in God. Is he an heir? And you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Because he is. Is he righteous? You are righteous too, by imputation. He's made unto you sanctification, redemption, wisdom from God, righteousness. Everything he has, you have. I call attention to that because I want you to listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, please. Before he quotes that, this is quoted in Matthew 12 and applied to Jesus. It's a messianic verse. All right, now read.
Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations.
You know what the word chosen there is in the original? My elect. Christ is called elect. In fact, he's the first one in the Bible to be called elect. He's elect. Are you elect? Are you in Christ? You're righteous because you're in Christ. You have redemption because you're in Christ. You're an heir because you're in Christ. You're an overcomer because you're in Christ. You're a son of God because you're in Christ. You're victorious because you're in Christ. He always leads you in his triumph. Be of good cheer. Not you shall overcome the world. He has overcome the world. You're in Christ. Do you have rest? Enter into my rest. He has rest. You enter in. You have his rest. Is he elect? Are you in Christ? You're elect. Stated in such a way that it is Christ-centered and it's common denominator truth. So may God help us approach these thorny issues in a way that honors him. All right, let me mention the fourth problem. Chapter 3, verse 8.
The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
The Lord Jesus is using a figure there, the wind. The wind blows where it list. I think that's the most King James verse in the Bible. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou heareth the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You can't get more King James than that. But anyway, he's talking about the mystery, how it begins and where it's going and where it ends. And you can see the effects and so on. And so some would say that the wind pictures the Holy Spirit. I think you're familiar with the fact that the word wind in the Greek and the word spirit are the same word. 350 times in the New Testament, the word translated wind here is also translated spirit in the New Testament. In fact, 20 times in the Gospel of John. When you see the word spirit, it's the same word as wind. And so some say, that's the Holy Spirit. You can see the effects of the Spirit, like you can see the effects of Katrina. But you can't see the wind itself. But there's another approach. I'm going to have Dick read again. Verse 8, please.
The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
That last expression, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. They say, well, the wind isn't really picturing the Holy Spirit. It's picturing the Christian. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, it's as if Jesus were saying, Nicodemus, this new birth I'm telling you about, when you experience it, it will be like the wind. You'll have a freedom in your life. You'll be as free as the wind. And there'll be effects in your life. Not by your energy, but by the Spirit of God. And God's going to do things in your life. And like the wind, you'll see those effects and feel those effects, great changes. Trees are going to sway and chaff is going to be blown away and so on. Because you, born of the Spirit, are like the wind. For years, I only thought that was the Spirit. The Spirit of God is like the wind. But increasingly, I'm inclined to the last part of that. It's like the believer. I've met some who've been so burdened because somebody oppressed them. When did you get saved? When were you born again? When did you become a Christian? And they get nervous because they don't know a date. I think I've shared with you already many times my dear wife, Lillian, her testimony. When we got married, that poor girl, she came out of a Lutheran background. And she never had a moment's assurance. Every time anybody preached, she wants to get saved again. And she'd raise her hand and sign the card and come forward and cry and go to the altar, dedicate and rededicate, consecrate and reconsecrate. And all the time, she would come to me, "I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I meant it. I don't know. I can't think of a day. Maybe when I was confirmed in the church. I don't know exactly when I was saved." It came to a head one day. She came home after a church service and she was crying and all. And I just knew it had to be settled. And so I said, "Well, if you never did it, do it now. Let's make sure." And so we prayed together and then she said, "I don't know if I meant it. I don't know if I had the right faith. I don't know if I'm sincere." And finally it hit me that she's doing so much begging to the Lord. "Please save me, save me, save me." I said, "Honey, don't ask Him. Don't say please again. Say thank you. Just try to thank Him that He's done it. He's already died. Just thank Him." Well, she couldn't do it. She said, "Okay, please, Lord, come into my heart. Please save me." And we went on and on. So finally, I started singing. "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." I sang it once, all the way through, by myself. She just was crying. And then I sang it again. And she just was crying. The third time, she sang with me. "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free." She said, "Thank you." We got up from our knees. That was 30 years ago. And she hasn't had a doubt since. Because she said, "Thank you." Now, how does that tie in with this? The wind blows where it lists. You don't know when it started. You're not supposed to have a date. Nobody knows. Now, they probably know the birth when they first discovered it. But they don't know the conception. "He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred." When did God begin to work in your heart? That you will not know. When did you decide and make a step? You might know that. But nobody knows. Some people have this idea and they'll stand up. "I was saved at 8:03 Tuesday night, leap year 1948, the month of February on the 12th day. I know exactly." And I'll give my testimony. January 29, 1958, at a Youth for Christ rally in Hartford, Connecticut. That's when I went forward and I accepted the Lord. But I had planned it for a month. And I can't wait till next month when I get saved. So I don't know when God came into my heart. The point is, everybody's only guessing. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You don't know when it starts, and you don't know where it's going, because that's all hidden in Christ Jesus. We just know that it's so. And so those are verses, and different people look at them different ways. I was going to start verses 22 to 36, but I think we'll leave it there. I'm sort of glad to get done with the controversial part so we can get back to who is Christ, what is faith, what is life. Any comments or simple questions?
You said that that verse, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy," starts with a question. What shall we say?
No. I was saying that the verse, "What if God were to have vessels that were fitted for destruction. Because they say that's the passage that says in eternity past God planned some to be firewood. But he just says, what if God were to say that? He's the potter, you're the clay. Oh. Yeah. But he doesn't say that. He just says, what if he said that?
Yeah.
Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, we do ask that as we approach thorny issues, that we would honor you. Pray that you'd teach us to come to your word in simple faith. That we would recognize those in whom you've had great grace. And that we would not divide over the things that are non-essential. Help us, Lord, to be unifying influences in the body of Christ. And help us to approach some of these things in a way that would bless your name. Work these things in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me